Well, if you would, please turn to Jonah, Book of Jonah, chapter 1. Second message in this series of Jonah entitled Intentional Disobedience. And surely you understand what that means if you're familiar with the Book of Jonah, but we're going to take a look at that this morning. Jonah chapter 1. We're going to begin by reading verses 1 through 6. Jonah chapter 1, 1 through 6. The Bible says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, 'How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish.'" Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue this series in Jonah. And I pray that you would show us what you would have for us in this text this morning. Lord, that you would show us the error of Jonah's way in responding to your word in disobedience. Father, I pray that you would guide me as I speak your word, that it would be clear, and that you would cause all of us to grow in our desire to live obediently to your commands, whatever they may be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I introduced the book of Jonah by seeking to lay some important foundational truths. And we did that in a little bit different way in the beginning, and I quoted to you the Jonah song that many of us were familiar with as children. And we looked at some background of the book of Jonah. We confirmed its historicity, meaning that Jonah contains events that actually happened at time and in space in this world. And we learned what little we could about the prophet Jonah himself, being a Hebrew, being the son of a Hebrew, son of Amittai. We also considered the spectacular, miraculous content of the book of Jonah. How it includes the event where Jonah ends up getting swallowed by a large fish. We're going to take a look at that later in the series. And we understood that miracles are an integral part of the Bible. And to pick and choose which ones we believe in within the pages of Scripture is really to limit the omnipotence of our Creator God. Further, we tapped into the message and purpose of the book of Jonah, really recognizing that one of the main messages, if not the main message, is God's pursuit of rebels. And I'm just going to move this up a little bit there. Okay. We saw that one of the main messages of the book, as I just mentioned, was that God's pursuit of rebels through judgment and mercy. And finally, I pointed out the fact that more than you might realize, this book is going to really point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we're going to make that connection throughout this study as well. Now, this morning, we're only focusing on the first three verses, but this whole section, 1 through 6, will help get us set up for next week as well. So first of all, we see in verse 1 that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Now, we don't know exactly how the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and as is often the case in the Old Testament, when the word of the Lord comes to a prophet, we're not always told exactly how that happens. It could have occurred through a dream or a vision. God could have just spoken audibly to him. But we really don't know. The Bible just doesn't tell us here. However, what is certain is that God somehow communicated directly to the prophet Jonah in a way that he does not do with us today. Now, where was Jonah when the word of the Lord came to him? That's a good question to ask. Where was he? Well, again, we cannot say for sure because we're not told. All it says in verse 1 is the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. But it is likely that Jonah was somewhere in south central Israel when he received the word of the Lord. Specifically, some would say that he was in Samaria, since this is fairly close to Joppa, which is going to play an integral part in this account as well, because this is where he ends up sailing out of his way to Tarshish. But God says to him in verse 2, he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it." So this first word in the word of the Lord is arise. That is an action. An action must be the response to that word. So the first step of obedience to the word of the Lord on the part of Jonah in this instance required that he first get up. And that meant both literally and physically. He had to get up from where he was and start going in a certain direction. Now this is how the Lord begins actually many of his directional commands to his prophets in the Old Testament. In obedience to God's command, Abraham in Genesis, as we've learned, got up. He had to arise from where he was presently living in the land of Ur. He was settled there. He was living there. He was comfortable. But God told him to get up from Ur, go to a land that he would show him. So Abraham had to gather up all his belongings, his family. He had to get up. He had to arise as the first step of obedience. But not only did God tell Jonah to arise, which would require a first step of obedience by getting up to get ready to go somewhere, but he said, go. He said, arise, go to Nineveh. So, see, first of all, God told him to arise. But second of all, he said, go to Nineveh, the great city. So basically what God was telling to Jonah is, get up and go. Get up from where you are right now, presently, and go to Nineveh, that great city. Perhaps you were sitting in your house yesterday and one of your family members told you to get up and go do something. If you're a child, maybe your parent told you to get up from playing your game and go clean your room. Or maybe if you're a spouse, your other spouse came and asked if you could get up and go out and get some ice cream because you're out of ice cream or whatever it was. But we do know that God tells Jonah to arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. In 1 Kings 17:9, the word of the Lord came to another prophet named Elijah. He said, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So these two commands demonstrate common Hebrew wording in the description of such events in the life of an Old Testament prophet when the word of the Lord comes to him when he is being directed to go and do something. Arise, get up, go do such and such. Now we also notice this same word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time later on in the book of Jonah. Why? Well, because Jonah disobeyed the first time the word of the Lord came to him. But if we jump ahead to Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, we notice the same word of the Lord comes to Jonah. In Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, maybe just a page over in your Bible, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. So the message of God to Jonah has not changed that second time. Did not change that second time. The word of the Lord stayed the same. However, we'll notice eventually that Jonah's response does change. But he did not finally obey until after experiencing God's judgment for his initial disobedience and rebellion. But the word of the Lord from God to Jonah says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city." Now, some believe the Hebrew word translated "great" here mainly to refer to the size of the city. Now, you might say that that's a great building, or referring mainly to the size of something. But others would say a more accurate translation highlights the importance of the city, not so much its size. If you say, "Well, that's a great man," you might mean that he is very important. He might have a prestigious place in his company or in politics. Yet if we take the adjective "great" as meaning great in size, it really fits what the city of Nineveh was, and really what I believe is going on here in this book. Because Nineveh truly was a large and extravagant city in its day. Now, it was also important. So, really, there could be a couple of things going on here. Nineveh was an important city of Assyria. It was actually the capital of the Assyrian Empire at times. But if we look ahead in the book of Jonah, I think it's clear that what's being talked about here is its size. If you look ahead to Jonah chapter 3, verse 3, the second part of that verse says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk." Okay, so this city took 3 days just to walk from one end of it to the other. Now, it's been reported that the circumference of the city was around 60 miles. Just going around the city was a distance of 60 miles. Its walls were 100 feet tall. The top of the wall was wide enough for at least 3 chariots to race abreast of one another on top, with 1,500 towers along the wall. Think about that, 1,500 towers, each of which was 200 feet tall, it's been recorded. It's also been reported by one named Bochart in Calvin's commentary that it took 1,400,000 men 8 years to build the city. Now, I'm not sure if he's saying that they were all working at the same time through all those 8 years, or over the course of 8 years it took that many men to build the city. But what is certain is that this was a large, impressive city. And actually, another detail that is helpful in understanding its history is back in Genesis, we learned that Nimrod was responsible for founding really the city of Nineveh, along with Babylon. And we know that Babylon was not known for being a God-fearing nation, and neither was Nineveh for the most part. Now, like other great cities in our day, Nineveh started out smaller than it eventually grew into. But eventually it started incorporating other villages and cities around it. So, like, we have New York City, which encompasses a great area, but there are smaller places like in Queens and Forest Hills and things like that. But all that area is known as New York City. So the same with Nineveh. And that's really how we understand it to have gotten so big. So when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, it encompassed a great area. Now, the city of Nineveh was located, to help us get some geography, help us understand where Nineveh was located, in the northern regions of modern-day Iraq. Now, the ruins of Nineveh can still be seen in a city called Mosul, Iraq. And among the ruins of Nineveh near Mosul, Iraq, there are two great mounds, one of which is called Nebi Yunus, if I'm saying that correctly, which means Prophet Jonah. Nebi Yunus is a supposed tomb of the prophet Jonah, and as one commentator, Kirk, says, is evidence of the deep-seated belief that Jonah visited Nineveh. So this further adds to the historical accuracy of the events in the book of Jonah. And Nineveh, as I mentioned, was briefly, was also the last capital of Assyria before it was destroyed in 612 BC. And I did some more research and found out that the ruins, the circumference of these a few remaining ruins of the city of Nineveh, come out to about 62 miles, which fits with our understanding of the size of Nineveh. So you can actually go there today and see the actual ruins of Nineveh. So Nineveh was truly great in size and grandeur. And it was also an important city, but as I point our attention to, I really believe that the text is pointing to the immense size of Nineveh. So imagine being called to such a great city as a single individual. Jonah, a single prophet, being called to this great city with 100-foot-high walls, going the distance of about 60 miles in circumference, with 1,500 towers. It took over 8 years to build by over 1 million individuals. Now this, no doubt, must have tested the very courage of Jonah. We have to remember, though, that God never calls any of His children to do anything which He, in His omnipotent power, is not capable of completing. In other words, if God calls us to do something, He will enable us to do it. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah in verse 1, and in verse 2, he was told to arise. And if he responded in obedience to that, that would have been the first step of obedience. He was told to arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. But next, he was told to cry against it. Now, this would be a difficult task for sure, because going to Nineveh, such a great city, as a foreigner, to speak against it, specifically reproving it and warning of coming destruction, would be a difficult task for sure. You know, imagine being called by God today to go proclaim this same, similar message of judgment throughout New York City. Imagine that. Well, Jonah knew about God's mercy through prophetic messages of judgment. He understood that God often, before bringing judgment, especially being a child in the nation of Israel himself, he realized that often God would bring messages of pending judgment if they would not repent of their sin. And he recognized that if repentance was sought, that God would relent of the promised judgment. So he realized that if he spoke against the Ninevites, their unbelief in God and their wickedness, they might repent. Now you might be sitting there thinking, well, that's great. Don't we want people to repent of their sin and turn to God? Yes. But we have to look at some things which contributed to Jonah's lack of joy in the possibility of the Ninevites repenting. Because this was not something Jonah wanted. But first of all, why did the Lord call Jonah to cry against the city of Nineveh? We've already hit on some of these things already, but it goes on to say in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, cry against it because their wickedness has come up before me. Now, although our translation, along with many other translations, supply for their wickedness has come up before me, the word translated wickedness can also refer to calamity or trouble. So depending on the context, it may actually refer to calamity or trouble, not necessarily specifically wickedness. Now, Nineveh was an evil city. There's no doubt about that. The Assyrian people as a nation were heathens, not true believers in God, and they were ruthless. However, translating the Hebrew here as trouble or calamity would not be incorrect. It would not lead us astray, for any present or pending trouble or calamity in Nineveh was surely a result of their wickedness. So it wouldn't take away the fact that the Ninevites were a wicked, evil people. But rather, it kind of helps our understanding as to what was going on here. Because God is getting ready to show his mercy on a people that definitely don't deserve it. The Ninevites, as I mentioned, were part of the Assyrian Empire, known by the Israelites to be cruel, violent, and ruthless. Evidence for this evil in Nineveh can be found later in this book, in chapter 3, verse 8. In chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each man may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." So we know that part of their wickedness was violence. And the Ninevites, as recorded, were very ruthless and brutal with those nations that they conquered, having no pity on women and children, but killing and torturing as they saw fit. Nahum the prophet also wrote of the evil deeds of the Ninevites. Nahum chapter 3, verse 1. "Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage." Completely full of lies and pillage. "Her prey never departs." And then he goes on to say down in verse 19, "There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually?" The evil of Nineveh was far-reaching. And Israel definitely experienced that in their day. So overall, the best way to understand this phrase, that "for their wickedness has come up before me," is seems to be that God had not simply called Jonah to preach against the large and important city of Nineveh because it was evil, but rather he called Jonah to preach against the city to warn them about why they would be overthrown by God. And that reason is because they did not believe in the one true God and their deeds were evil. Let's read verse 2 again. "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So what does that mean, that their wickedness or their trouble and calamity has come up before me? Does this mean that God wasn't aware of all that was going on in Nineveh, and all of a sudden he was? "Oh wow, look at all this stuff going on in Nineveh. You know, I want to give them a chance to repent, or else I'm going to destroy them." Well, this is not what was going on at all. Rather, the circumstances in Nineveh have gotten to the point in God's overall plan, to the point where he has decided to act. Just like pre-flood. God knew that the evil and the sinfulness of man was increasing. But there came a point in the history of the world where God was going to judge the world because of its sin. So we understand that the word of the Lord to Jonah was, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it." But what is the main word of the Lord that has been given to every believer today? What was a great message given by Jesus to his disciples before he ascended back to heaven? Well, that message, that word from our Lord Jesus, is the Great Commission. God called Jonah to go to the Gentile nation of Nineveh to preach a message of judgment and giving them an opportunity to repent of their sin. But Jesus has commissioned each one of us to go to all the nations, to make disciples in every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that Jesus has commanded us. Now, God does not speak to us in the same way as he spoke to Jonah, but now he speaks to us through his word, which implies that we need to be reading his word, and he speaks to us through his Holy Spirit and the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we all have a choice, too, just like Jonah. And the question is, will we love the unbelievers around us and obey the word of the Lord to preach the gospel to the world? Or will we look for excuses and refuse to share the truth of the gospel with unbelievers? Many believe that Jonah was very pro-Israel. He was very patriotic. And he understood that the role of Assyria in the future, if Israel did not continue living for the Lord, was going to be that Assyria would be used to judge the nation of Israel. So to preserve part of this empire by allowing them to repent would be to ensure that Assyria was going to be there in the future to be used as a tool of judgment in the nation of Israel. So we're going to see that Jonah does not choose to obey the Lord, but he chooses to disobey the word of the Lord. So next, Jonah disobeys the word of the Lord. Look down at verse 3. So we understand and we know what God told Jonah, but Jonah, in verse 3, rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So first of all, we see that his disobedience was intentional disobedience. It was intentional disobedience. We have two repetitions in verse 3 that emphasize the great effort Jonah went through to intentionally disobey God by going the total opposite direction to which he'd been called. We have the mention of Tarshish 3 times. And this is in contrast to only one mention of Nineveh in verse 2. God had called him to go to Nineveh. But then we have 3 times in verse 3 in the beginning. He rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish. And then he went down into that ship to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So this threefold mention of Tarshish highlights the fact that Jonah was not obeying the word of the Lord. He was responding in intentional disobedience. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that after the word of the Lord came to Jonah, Jonah said to God, "No, I'm not going." But by relaying his actions to us in this minor prophet, that is exactly what Jonah was telling God. "No, I will not go to this people and bring this message." The second repetition that we see is the phrase, "we went down." This occurs twice, referring to when he went down to Joppa and then when he went down into the ship, indicating again the opposite direction from Nineveh, the city God called Jonah to. Again, Nineveh was to the east of Israel where he was, and and Tarshish was to the west. Now, a great contrast between how Jonah responded to the word of the Lord can be seen with how the prophet Elijah responded to the word of the Lord in 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17:2 says, "The word of the Lord came to him," talking about Elijah, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith." And so exactly what we expect the prophet of the Lord to do happens. In verse 5, says, "So he went and did according to the word of the Lord." And at initially reading the book of Jonah, we would expect Jonah to do the same thing. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it." So we would expect, and Jonah did, obey the word of the Lord. But that's not what happens here in Jonah. But we need to be careful ourselves in this day and age that we don't judge Jonah too quickly concerning his intentional disobedience and rebellion to the word of the Lord. Because each one of us, apart from God's grace, is prone to respond to God's word in disobedience and refuse to serve him as he desires us to do. Like Jonah, many of us have and may even now be fleeing from God's clear call to serve him in some way that does not suit our priorities or our desires in life right now. One theologian put it this way: our heart is continually inclined to rebel, that, oh, so gladly were it but for a single day, we would take from his hands the reins of his supreme rule, imagining that we would manage things far better and direct them far more effectively than God. Isn't this so true of us sometimes? Though you may not be so bold as to come out and use those same words, if you were honest with yourself, has there ever been a time when you truly believed that? That you could direct the affairs of your own life, as the previous theologian said, more effectively than God? And if you have, then there are going to be some significant truths about God and about yourself in this book, which will help you to transform the way you respond to God's clear direction in your life. So what made his disobedience to God intentional? Well, first of all, he decided to flee to Tarshish. He had a target location in mind. Jonah did rise up, right? God told him to arise, which he did. He rose up, but he didn't rise up to go to Nineveh, which was east. Rather, he chose, he rose up to flee to Tarshish in the west. So where was Tarshish? Have you ever thought about that or studied that out? Or was Tarshish even a specific place, like many of us have grown up understanding? Well, first, the word Tarshish does have a basic meaning to it, which can be used, which is that of sea. So if that is the proper sense of Tarshish here in Jonah, then Jonah simply fled to the sea. But if Jonah were merely fleeing to the sea, we'd have to stop and wonder how long he intended to stay at the sea and where would he finally settle. But second, many have connected Tarshish with Greek Tartessos, which was on the southwest part of Spain, or Carthage or Sardinia, all of which are in the western part of the Mediterranean Sea. And there are various Old Testament passages which refer specifically to Tarshish, describing it as along with the coastlands of the Mediterranean. But probably the most convincing text, which causes me to lean toward Tarshish being an actual place, is Isaiah 66:19, which says, "I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory." So here, Tarshish is identified with the nations, indicating that Tarshish was an actual place. So we conclude that Tarshish was an actual coastal city in the Western Hemisphere. But I also like what one commentator, Ellison, had to say, bringing up the point that, like Portland is the name of many cities, especially here in America today, there were also multiple cities in the Mediterranean coast called Tarshish. And he goes on to explain, "It is highly probable that the most distant of them, Tartessus in Spain, which we just mentioned, is intended. However, nothing depends on our identification." In other words, whether we identify correctly which Tarshish Jonah was going to or not does not change the message of the book of Jonah. And in fact, Jonah never even makes it to Tarshish. So we really don't need to get wrapped up too much in trying to figure out exactly where Tarshish was. But having a basic understanding that it was west in the Mediterranean is really helpful, whereas God had called him to go east to Nineveh. But the second characteristic that made his disobedience intentional was that he intended to flee from the presence of the Lord. He wasn't trying to get closer to God. He was trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. Now, do you think that he was actually going to escape the very presence of God? No. Later, in verse 9 of this chapter, Jonah is the one who identifies God as having made the sea and the dry land. He understands God's omnipresence. So what is going on here? Well, prior to Israel's Babylonian captivity, it was normal for Yahweh to give his word to Israelite prophets only in Israel. So then they would deliver the message of God to his people in Israel. Now, a few exceptions are Ezekiel and Daniel, when they prophesied in Babylon, and Jeremiah, who prophesied in Egypt. Yet, God gave his word among a believing congregation of other Israelites in both of these locations. So, perhaps Jonah thought that if he could flee Israel and put some distance between the normal place of receiving God's word for Israelite prophets and the believing community of northern Israel, he would no longer be bothered by Yahweh. Perhaps he thought that I'll just hand over my office as a prophet, and I'll run from that presence of Yahweh in Israel, in the believing community where he generally gives his word to his prophets. Now, when we, like Jonah, rebel against God's clear commands and callings in our lives by willfully going the opposite direction, we, in a sense, dethrone him for a time in our minds, believing that we know best. And that's exactly what Jonah was doing. He was telling God that he really knew best about what he should be doing. But eventually, God will call us back to his original purposes and desires for us. Now, we must not lie to ourselves and fall into this kind of thinking and living, because God will glorify himself and he will see his purposes accomplished in the nations through us. And he is a patient God. So if we respond in willful, intentional disobedience like Jonah, he may bring hard times into our lives. And we're going to see the judgment that God brings to Jonah, and yet showing him mercy at the same time. But his obedience was not just intentional. It was strategic disobedience. Look at verse 3. He went down to Joppa. So first of all, he journeyed to Joppa. Joppa was a port city. Today, Joppa is modern-day Jaffa. It's located in the nation of Israel. It's a port in the city of Tel Aviv. It's one of the oldest ports in the world. And this is where Jonah went to. And here he knew that there would be a highly... that there was the possibility of there being no true worshippers of Yahweh, or at least very few true worshippers of Yahweh in Joppa. So by going to Joppa, he was successfully cutting himself off from the community of believers in the one true God. And this also meant that the majority of the sailors, if not all the sailors that Jonah would sail with to Tarshish, would be unbelievers as well. And we'll appreciate this information more later in this chapter. But not only did he journey to a specific city, Joppa, to board a ship, but he found that ship going to Tarshish. So next, he found a ship going to Tarshish. Now, this ship that Jonah got onto was not like one of our modern-day Carnival cruise ships, where you pay the fare and you go out for 7 to 10 days and you come back home. These ships in Joppa were fitted out as long-distance ships, equivalent to our modern-day ocean liners. So this voyage that he was about to embark upon was one that was probably going to last at least months, if not up to a year. So that being said, he did not simply log on to cruise.com, purchase his ticket, and off he went for a few days. He likely paid out a great sum of money there in Joppa, because he would be on this ship for months, even up to a year. So he went down to Joppa, he found the ship, and then he paid the fare to sail to Tarshish. And this fare was not just the normal fare that we might think to buy a cruise ticket. This was a considerable amount of money, many believe. So at this point, everything in Jonah's mind perhaps appeared to be going well. He made it to Joppa, which was a dangerous journey in itself. He found a ship going away from the east, going into the west. And he successfully paid the fare and was settling in for a long journey ahead. But have we not all been in Jonah's shoes before? Or perhaps someone, maybe even in our midst this morning, is in Jonah's shoes right now. All seems to be going well, like Jonah at the beginning of disobedience. You know, we may be excelling at our job, climbing the corporate ladder, experiencing the blessings of family and friend relationships, vacations and material possessions. However, while it appeared to be smooth sailing at Jonah in the beginning, that smooth sailing is going to very quickly change, and it could be smooth sailing for you right now. But in time, God will lovingly remind you of what he originally called you to do for him, until you obediently carry out his calling in your life and not your own calling. So Jonah's disobedience was intentional, it was strategic, but it was also futile disobedience. Next week we're going to learn about a great storm that God hurled onto the Mediterranean Sea. And I love that imagery of God hurling out a great storm upon the Mediterranean Sea. And this, as we're going to learn, is a result of Jonah's disobedience, his rebellion to the word of the Lord. And this is also an interesting fact to know, that Jonah is the only Old Testament prophet who disobeys the word of the Lord. Other prophets had difficulty sometimes carrying out the word of the Lord, but Jonah is the only one that directly disobeys the word of the Lord. And as we learned, this was an intentional disobedience. However, Jonah's disobedience is only going to prove futile. Yet God, in His mercy, is going to bring judgment upon Jonah, causing him eventually to repent and finally go to Nineveh, which we'll see. Similar things can be said about a child, right? A child who is called upon by his parents to do something, and yet that child responds in intentional, willful disobedience to that parent. And yet, what does it cause for that child to finally do what that parent has told him to do? It often requires discipline from either one or both of those parents. However, if the child disobeyed the first time, he would have been spared the unpleasant experience of his parents' discipline and would have proved in showing true love and a desire to please his parents. The same could have been true for Jonah, and no doubt is true for each of us here this morning. If we would obey God's clear commands in Scripture and His clear calling in our lives, whatever it may be, God may have been working in your life for some time to do something, to change jobs, to cut back hours, to change direction in life, or whatever it is. And yet you continue to prod along in your own willful disobedience to what you know God's leading you to do. Or perhaps there's a command in Scripture and you just cannot bring yourself to obey that command of God in Scripture, and you continually, willfully, intentionally live in disobedience to God. If we would only respond in obedience to the word of the Lord, we would bring Him joy, and in turn would experience the true joy of serving God obediently and wholeheartedly. In closing this morning, just ask a few questions. When was the last time you intentionally disobeyed the Lord? For some of us, maybe it was just yesterday or this morning. How did that turn out for you? Or how is it going for you if you are intentionally disobeying God's word right now? Well, it may seem like smooth sailing at the moment, but in reality, God is even now preparing to deliver you from your selfish ambition through merciful judgment. Now, if you are a true child of God this morning, because of what Christ has done for you, you ought to yearn to live in obedience to His commands and calling in your life, no matter where He calls you or to what people, groups He calls you to serve. Like God called Jonah to the Ninevites. When we really think upon the great mercy He has shown to us, it should cause us to want to live for Him and to have mercy and compassion in our own hearts toward the largely unbelieving nations around us. Father, we thank You so much that already we are seeing Your mercy demonstrated in the book of Jonah, as You called Your prophet to go to a people who were not Your chosen people. They were a Gentile nation, and yet You wanted to show Your mercy to them through the prophet Jonah. And we rejoice in You showing us foreshadowing of the mercy and the deliverance, salvation that you would provide to both Jews and Gentiles in the years ahead when Jesus would come. Pray that you would help us this week, that if any of us are living in known disobedience to your word, to your commands, to the leading of your Spirit in our life, that we would respond with repentance and that we would desire to live in obedience to you. Give us mercy and compassion for the unbelievers around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.